Well, it's a great pleasure to be back with you this morning. My wife's name, I pronounce it Katrina, but I'm told that there's a slight mistake in the way I pronounce it as well, but it's closer than the pronunciation you heard earlier. She's actually from the island of Lewis, which is off the west coast of Scotland, and her father's first language is Gaelic, so it's actually the Gaelic name, Gaelic version of Catherine. And is pronounced in a distinctive way by people from the Western Isles. Spoke last night on the covenant of works. I've been asked to speak this morning on original sin. And again, I'll begin with a plug for your confession at this point. I said last night one of the great things about confessions are that they give you more theology per page than anything else outside the Bible, and indeed, this is not to derogate from the Bible at all, but of course they give it in a more compact form than Scripture as well. What confessions are essentially is a synthesis or a summary of what the authors of the confession see the Bible as teaching. So that would be one reason to pay attention to your confession. Another reason, I think, is that confessions bring out rather nicely the structural relationships that exist between different Christian doctrines. We can tend to often think atomistically or doctrines in isolation. One or two people came up to me after last night's talk to say, I never really thought about the covenant of works before. But of course, as soon as you learn about something like the covenant of works, you realize actually it connects to a whole host of other things. You may never have heard the term, but probably you had some implicit idea about it, but now having a self-conscious concept allows you to connect it to doctrines elsewhere in the Christian scheme. And that brings me to my third point, and that is that Christian theology can only really exist in a stable form at a relatively high level of complexity. We often, when we're converted, we believe very little, but hopefully, as one grows as a Christian, you come to understand that actually, if I believe Jesus is God and man, then that has implications for other things. I mean, other things have to be true as well. And you slowly but surely realize that the Christian faith actually not only can be elaborated, but in a sense must be elaborated in order for it to remain orthodox. So for all of those reasons, I would impress upon you the importance of getting hold of if you're in the Reformed Baptist Church, get hold of the 1689 Confession of Faith. Look at it not only as a summary of theology, but also as an example of how different doctrines connect together and how they depend upon each other as well, such that modifications and changes in one inevitably require modification and changes in others. And the doctrine we're going to look at this morning is a great example of that, because what I talk about this morning, although it occurs in chapter 6 of the 1689 Confession, and last night I was talking on chapter 7, the two are intimately connected. Much that I'm saying this morning presupposes or depends upon what I said yesterday evening. So original sin, what is original sin? Well, if you look at your confession, if you look at the 1689 Confession, Chapter 6 is devoted to this topic. Now, Chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession deals with the same issue. I don't know the historical background to all of the revisions of 1689, but it's actually 1689 Confession is actually more elaborate than the Westminster Confession. Some bits have been lifted and embodied in Chapter 6 of the 1689 Confession, but there's also a considerable amount of elaboration. I'll just give you a little example of that by reading the first paragraph of the Westminster Confession and then the first paragraph of the 1689, just to give you a flavour for how there's been expansion and elaboration. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6, paragraph 1 says this: "Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory." And 1689 says, "Although God created man upright and perfect, and gave him a righteous law which had been unto life, had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honour. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent, subdued Eve.
then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. So you can see there's definite textual similarities there, but the Baptist confession has elaborated it somewhat. Typically in the history of confessions, when something is elaborated, it's because a problem has occurred in the interim and it's decided that a loophole needs to be closed. It is not immediately obvious to me which loophole needs to be closed there, but I'm guessing if you go back and look at the history of the confession, that may well become clear to you. What is original sin then? Original sin has two aspects, according to the confessions. It involves original guilt and original pollution. It is intimately connected to the status of Adam. We talked last night about Adam as the federal head of humanity. Well, what did I mean by that? Well, Adam was the man in whom and through whom God chose to deal with the human race. 1 Corinthians 15, we looked at very briefly last night, makes the point that history is really about two men. It's about the first man, Adam, and it's about the last man, Jesus Christ. And I made the point that the last man there, we're not talking about the final historical person. We're talking about the last person of historical significance, if you like. And also I connected that, if you remember, to 1 Corinthians 1. And said, if you look at 1 Corinthians 1, Paul there divides the human race up along lines of reaction to Christ. Ultimately, one can say the whole human race, however you think of yourself in terms of your personal identity, all of the particulars about you, your job, the colour of your skin, where you were born, what language you speak, etc., etc., all of the particulars are as nothing compared to the ultimate universals. And the universal men are Adam and Christ. And it's a principle in Scripture, of course, we again highlighted last night, that God deals with individuals as representatives of larger groups. Throughout the Old Testament, God deals particularly with kings and priests as representing the people. You know, when Zechariah, at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, when he goes into the holy place to burn the incense, what does the incense symbolize? It symbolizes the prayers of the people outside. This man, drawn by lot, goes in and he burns incense, and the incense rises up to the Lord, and that's the prayers of the people. The priest acts on behalf of the people. Same when the priest engages in sacrifices. I say this quite regularly, but you know, Leviticus is nobody's favourite book of the Bible, by and large, because if we're going to be honest, it's quite boring a lot of the time. It's just a lot of regulations about sacrifices. But it's vitally important. The fact that it's not very interesting to read doesn't mean it isn't important. And it's talking there about how the priest represents humanity. And Adam, of course, is the ultimate, well, not quite the ultimate, he's the penultimate, if you like, priest-king in the Garden of Eden. He's the man that God has charged to look after this garden. And he doesn't just look after it as a private individual, he looks after it as the representative of the human race. So when Adam falls, when Adam fails, it is not like the failure of a private citizen. I made this point last night. If I fail, then I damage the people I'm connected to. I damage my church, damage my family. But I don't damage the whole human race. Adam has this peculiar status as the representative of the whole human race. He's the one charged to name the animals, to go forth and multiply, to populate the Garden of Eden with little images, image bearers of the Lord, and for the garden to spread out over the whole of the world. And he fails. And when Adam fails, there is a universal impact of sin and the wages of sin. And throughout church history, there's been theologians have wrestled with the issue of, well, how is it? How are we to understand the sin of Adam? How does the sin of Adam have an impact on humanity? Almost nobody in Christian history, broadly considered, no theologian has ever thought that Adam didn't have universal significance. Where the differences have come in, it's precisely where that significance lies. And this is where I'm going to move. I'm not going to look so much at Scripture at this point as events in church history. I think that often, in order to understand how the church thinks in the present, it's very useful to know the story of how the church got here, how it thought about theology. Why is the doctrine of the Trinity important? The best way to teach people the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity is to look at the history of the doctrine of the Trinity, see what the alternatives were and why they were found lacking. And that applies to a lot of theological doctrines. Church history. Nobody goes to seminary to study church history. Generally speaking, they go to do theology or practical theology or biblical studies. But church history is important. It pays my wages, but two, on a less self-serving basis, it helps to explain to people why the church thinks the way she does about certain things. And I know as Protestants we're very wary of talk about tradition. When I say tradition, it's actually very important. There are different kinds of tradition. Tradition that is normed by Scripture is vitally important. If you read your Bible, you're connecting to tradition. The Bible you read, whether it's the King James Version, the ESV, or whatever, connects to a tradition of Bible translation, of dictionaries, of grammars. If you pull a book off your shelf, a commentary, to help you understand a passage, you're connecting to tradition. That's a book that was written by somebody before you in history that isn't the Bible. It's somebody thinking about the Bible. So tradition is very, very important. The key issue is that tradition normed, corrigible, in terms of Scripture. So I want to zoom back at this point to probably the most important moment in church history for reflecting upon the nature of Adam's fall. We go back to the end of the 4th century. We'll head back to meet a guy who's there, who's a sort of youngish man, a man called Augustine. Augustine has been something of an intellectual pilgrim. Born in North Africa, his father was a pagan, a guy called Patricius. His mother was a godly Christian woman called Monica. Augustine was brought up by his mother as a Christian, but wandered away from the faith. And he spent quite a number of years pursuing different intellectual schools to try to find the meaning of life. Finally, Augustine is converted. And after his conversion, he writes a book which is essentially a sort of intellectual autobiography, The Confessions. It's a very important book, actually. Non-Christians would regard it as a classic as well as Christians. It's the first autobiography ever written in terms of an internal psychological struggle, if you like. Augustine is the first man who really understands his life in terms of an inner life and an inner reaction to outer circumstances. Well, Augustine writes this book, and it becomes popular within a certain elite Christian circles in Rome. And at various points in this book, Augustine uses the phrase, "Command what you will and give what you command." The book is written as a kind of long prayer to God. And at various points, Augustine just puts down requests to God. And one of them that he makes on a number of occasions is, "Command what you will and give what you command." And what Augustine is saying there is, the Lord is sovereign. Tell me to do whatever you want. Then give me the power to do it. Well, the church in the 4th century is going through some interesting changes. It's been persecuted for the first 3.5 centuries of its existence. But it's becoming respectable. It's becoming respectable. The emperors convert, Constantine converts to Christianity in the early 4th century. By the time we get towards the end of the 4th century, Christianity is really becoming the religion of the elite. It's becoming respectable. No longer are Christians persecuted for their faith. And certain people within the church are becoming concerned that Christianity is going soft. It's becoming, we would say, secularized. And there is a monk traveling through Rome at this time who is present at a public reading of Augustine's Confessions. The monk's name is Pelagius. He's sometimes described as a British monk. Anybody who's British will know there's no, you know, we're only British to foreigners. In Britain, there's no such thing as a British person. My wife does not think of herself as British. We are a mixed race marriage as far as she's concerned. She is Scottish and I'm English. Well, I think we need to be very precise when we think about Pelagius. Pelagius was a Welshman. He was not English. He was not Scottish. Pelagius was Welsh, and it's very important that we remember that. Pelagius hears this work of Augustine being read. And Pelagius is one of those who's very concerned about the secularization of the church. And when he hears this phrase, command what you will and give what you command, he's outraged. He thinks that this is an excuse for Christianity to become lax. Yeah, Lord, command what you want, and then I'm just going to sit back and wait for you to give me the power to fulfill it. So it's all on you. Pelagius sees this as a softening of Christianity. Why is this important? Well, this triggers a controversy that will dominate Augustine's life for the next 30 years. He'll die in the midst of it. It raises the question of human ability. And in raising the question of human ability, it raises, again, as I said earlier on, one doctrine always points to other doctrines. In raising the question of human ability, it raises questions about the nature of God's grace, about the nature of human sin, and ultimately, of course, it raises questions about the nature of Adam's sin. How is Adam's sin to be understood? And Pelagius is well aware of the book of Romans. He wrote a commentary on it. You can actually buy Oxford University Press have done a critical scholarly edition of Pelagius' commentary on Romans. Pelagius essentially sees the grace of God as being the law. God has graciously revealed what he wants us to do. And he sees our connection to Adam as being that of Adam is an example. How do we all sin in Adam? Adam is, if you like, the archetypal sin in terms of he sets the pattern. This is a man who hears God's word and disobeys it. So how do we sin in Adam? Well, we all sin based on the pattern that he set up. Adam is a great example. Pelagius is not a particularly brilliant Pelagian in many ways. His follower, a man called Julian of Aclanum, is a much more formidable theologian. And Julian is the man who really engages with Augustine later in Augustine's career. And Julian pushes his the Pelagian theology really to its kind of logical conclusion. Julian will be the man who argues that ultimately death was natural. That Adam would have died even if he had not sinned. Because that's how creation is designed. Augustine, however, and Augustine does not do this perfectly, but what you find in Augustine is an understanding of human sin where Adam is not so much a pattern of sin, though he certainly is that. There is a sense in which we all sin in a way that is patterned after Adam's sin. But what Augustine sees happening in Adam is a fundamental perversion of human nature that is then transmitted from generation to generation. In Augustine it becomes the sin and guilt of Adam's sin are transmitted actually by the act of conception. It becomes part and parcel of the church's, reinforcing the church's rather negative view of sexual intimacy. What Augustine, I think, gets right is that he sees that something fundamentally changes with Adam, that changes the nature of history and changes the nature of humanity. Where he gets it wrong, I think, is that he doesn't understand exactly how this sin is to be passed on. In the Middle Ages, even, there was a number of theologians who come to the conclusion that what Adam's sin did was it actually damaged male sperm. And therefore, what happens in conception is, men have fundamentally damaged their biology. And therefore, the product of conception is always going to be damaged and twisted somewhat as well. When we come to the 16th and 17th centuries, however, I think the rise of federal theology gives us a much safer basis, or a much more biblical basis, for understanding the nature of original sin. If you turn with me to the book of Romans again, we read this passage last night. Pull up Romans chapter 5. Remember I said one of the things that Romans 5, well, a couple of things that it does for us. One, Romans 5 actually gives us more information on the significance of Adam than we typically find in the Old Testament. Adam does not feature heavily in the Old Testament narrative. Doesn't mean he's not important, but we really get the theology of Adam fleshed out in the New Testament in a way that is not quite so thorough in the Old Testament. And secondly, Romans 5 points to the fact that Adam and Christ are to be coordinated, such as I said last night, that Christ is the solution to the problem that Adam has caused. And we should hold that in mind. If you imagine, for example, think about Pelagius. Remember what I said last night? I said, if you tell me what your understanding of Adam is, I can have a pretty good shot at telling you what your understanding of Christ should be. Because Romans 5 tells me that they should both be very closely connected. Think of Pelagius' understanding of Adam. When Pelagius reads Romans 5, what does he read? He reads that Adam sins in a particular way. He becomes a pattern, a paradigm of sin. If you like, he has a certain moral style that we all go off and imitate. If the problem, of course, is that Adam provides a model of incorrect behaviour, if the real issue with that sinning in Adam is that he offers us a model of somebody breaking God's law, how are we going to understand Christ in that context? Well, I would suggest the obvious way to understand Christ is to understand him as a great example of obeying the law. If the problem is we've got wrong patterns to follow in Adam, the solution is God needs to provide us with a more accurate account of how we behave. And that goes to, Pelagius. I said Pelagius thinks that God's law is grace. Yes, we all sin. And Pelagius is aware that there is a progress in sin. In other words, you're born and your parents are sinners. They're already well established in their sinful habits. So as generations go on, it becomes increasingly difficult to get back to behaving how we should. We have so few, if any, examples at all of what we should do. So God graciously provides the Ten Commandments. And then when that isn't enough, he graciously provides the Lord Jesus Christ to be an example for us. So Pelagius is a great example of how Romans 5, how you've got to connect Adam and Christ. What is interesting, of course, is that Romans 5 makes it very clear that it's one sin that has done this. If you look at verse 15 and following, the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, singular. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Notice, one sin causes it. And that, I think, going back to last night, if you were to ask me, well, give me some evidence that there is this special arrangement with Adam, I'd say the singular sin in Romans 5 indicates that first sin has special status. Adam presumably continued to sin throughout his life. But we're not told that we're condemned because of the stuff he then went on to do. We're told that we're condemned because of the first sin that he committed. So there we have evidence, I think, of some kind of arrangement that theologians have chosen to call covenant, the covenant of works. That's the first thing there. And secondly, I think we have evidence that we're talking here about more than a paradigm. In that one would assume that Paul would have said, you know, as Adam, if we were all condemned by Adam's sins, you know, the various things that he'd gone on, the pattern of behaviour that he established. No, Paul is very clear. This is the watershed moment. There is this one trespass which Adam commits that brings him into condemnation. Just as an aside, you'll notice there, the one act of righteousness leads to justification. We say, well, surely Jesus did more than one act of righteousness. Well, yes and no. I think the one act of Jesus' righteousness was he was faithful to the Lord's covenant. That was his act of righteousness. He faithfully obeyed the Lord's covenant. It's a bit like terrorists. You know, terrorists only have to get it right once. Security companies have to get it right every single time. Christ's act of righteousness is his obedience to the Father's will. So I think there we shouldn't see this as, well, which was the one act of righteousness that Jesus did? The act of righteousness he performed was he was fully obedient to the Lord's will. That's just an aside in case you were thinking or worrying about that. So Romans 5, it's one sin that causes it, and I think that strikes against the idea that Adam, we simply suffer the results of sin because of some kind of paradigmatic significance Christ has, Adam has. Secondly, I think it's very clear from the narrative of the Old Testament that Adam's sin has universal significance. It isn't that Adam sins and then other people are born to him and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and then they sin and they fall to a sort of secondary status. Adam is expelled from the garden. When Adam sins, he is cast out of the garden, and as we heard last night, an angel is put by the gate holding a flaming sword to prevent any attempt at return. The sentence applies to all. All of Adam's future offspring are born outside of the garden, outside of the context where Adam was originally set up as the great king of, or vice-regent of, God's creation. So the sentence applies to all. The Old Testament narrative, I think, indicates that to us. There are other New Testament passages that confirm that as well. If you turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The term there is what we might call an ontological term, saying something about the nature of our being. What Paul does not say is we were all, by following the example, natures of wrath, creatures, objects of wrath. He says, by nature, something fundamental has changed in human nature at that point. 1 Corinthians 15:22 is also another passage one could go to at this particular juncture. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And there again you see a nice pattern between Adam and Christ. As I said, your view of Adam is necessarily connected to your view of Christ. The curse is universal. Something happens when Adam sins. And I think Augustine makes a brave stab at this, but his ultimate location of the problem is that the act of conception is vitiated by sin. Ultimately, I think that is a less than biblical approach. Good stab, much better than Pelagius. I think if we're giving him marks, 7 or 8 out of 10 for that, he's certainly heading in the right direction. I think what the covenant of works does, though, what federal theology does, is give us a much more accurate and precise way of addressing this issue, and I think from a useful sort of ethical and moral perspective, a way of doing it that doesn't ultimately denigrate sexual relations between a husband and a wife as well. That's a story for another day. What does the Reformed faith teach? It teaches that the guilt of Adam is imputed and the perverted nature of Adam is inherited. So it sort of retains a little bit of the Augustinian biological aspect. Where do you get your nature from? You get it from your mum and dad. But the guilt, the fact that you stand condemned before God, that's done in Adam. You are guilty before Adam. That's known as immediate imputation, for those of you interested in theological terminology. Late 17th, 18th century, arguments were made for what they call mediate imputation, and this is the idea that perverted human nature was passed on, and then you sin, and then you're guilty. And it was a way of trying to get out from under the idea that it seems kind of unfair that we should be declared guilty for something that somebody else did. Now, I addressed that sort of tangentially last night, but I want to say again, representative headship is actually, we use it all the time in society. I'm thinking, I'm a big rugby fan. I managed to last for 5 years in the US without watching rugby, and finally I had to get cable. And it's one of those ridiculous cons. You get cable, and it costs you an arm and a leg, but they don't have the channel you want. So you have to pay an extra $10 a month to get the rugby channel. One of my favourite activities when I was in the UK was, you know, England would play, we'd play Wales every year. I grew up on the English-Welsh border. I'm not a racist, but I don't like the Welsh, it's that sort of thing. One of my favourite activities was when England beat Wales. I got a Welsh friend, and I would always phone him, just to gloat down the phone. It got to the point where he wouldn't answer the phone. But just knowing he was sitting in the room with the phone ringing, knowing it was me, that was enough to bring me satisfaction. And what would I say when I phoned my friend? We beat you. We beat you. But I was never on. I never played for England. I never played for England, period. I never played for England against Wales. But they represent me. I understand that there's a sense they represent the entire nation when they go out there. I used the analogy last night with heads of state. When the head of state of a nation does something, the whole nation's involved. I know there are a number of military personnel present here. When America declares war on somebody, and is it unjust or unfair that you are seconded to a combat zone? Well, no. You may not have signed the declaration of war, but you're part of the nation that is embodied in the person whose signature went onto that piece of paper. Therefore, you are represented there. And that's Adam. Adam represents the whole human race. God chose to deal with the whole human race in Adam. God is sovereign. It is not for us to question whether that was fair or not. It's simply standard practice, one might say, to deal with one for the many. Think of David, when David fights Goliath, and what do the armies decide? They decide that each army will be represented by one man. In that case, the results are great for the people of Israel, because very few of them have to die. Just one man fighting one man in one-to-one combat, the principle of representation. Well, that's what applies in Genesis 1-3. Adam represents the whole human race. The principle of representation, I would suggest, sets its own structure of fairness. We only think it's unfair because we won't sit under God's revelation of himself in Scripture. If Nixon could say it can't be illegal because the president did it, how much more can it not be unjust if the Lord has done it? By the way, I'm not saying Nixon was right. It's just he was the guy who came to mind as a So representative headship for Adam renders us guilty, and because his nature is vitiated, he's expelled from the garden, he's expelled from that immediate communion with God, our nature too is twisted. And that's what that chapter in the confession is attempting to get at. What are the practical, as I draw my thoughts towards a close here, what are the practical impacts of this? Well, first of all, I think it has a profound impact on the understanding of the Christian life. You've got to realize I think what original sin teaches us practically is that the problems of human life and the problems of the Christian life are not technical problems, they're moral problems. And therefore, because they're moral problems, there can be no technical solution to them. I think one of the... I read a book written by a famous pastor a couple of years ago, and he's talking about... He's phoned up by one of his congregants who's struggling with an addiction to pornography. And the guy's a single person. And the response of the pastor is, look, just get married, and you know, and that'll be an outlet for your urges and your problems. That's a technical solution to what is really a moral problem. You're not actually dealing with the sin there. You're merely moving it into another venue. I mean, the poor guy's wife. I mean, presumably he's going to end up as an abuser of his wife, or he's still going to be addicted to pornography, and he's going to be married. Struck me as a great example, and this the pastor who gave this advice, supposed to be a Calvinist, which is interesting. I think it showed a complete lack of understanding of the nature of original sin. That original sin is not a technical issue. That's what it was for Pelagius. For Pelagius, sin was ultimately technical. We got a bad example, we need a good example. What Augustine is moving towards, and I think what the 16th, 17th century Protestants get so well, is that sin impacts us at the deepest level of our human nature. Sin is a deeply moral problem and therefore requires extremely radical solutions. So the first practical impact of this, I think, is it creates an understanding of expectations of the Christian life. And as has already been read this morning from Romans, it isn't going to change when you're a Christian. It isn't that you've suddenly got a good example that you can now follow, and occasionally you'll fall, but by and large you're following a good example. Actually, what Christian life does is sets up a war within your own heart, a struggle between the old you and the new you, which will last until the day you die. That great poem by A. Housman, I love it because it's all about battles between the English and the Welsh on the Welsh borders. And Housman moves from the battles between the English and Welsh to the struggle that's going on in his own heart. And he says, you know, they cease not fighting east and west on the marches of my breast. And he cuts to, they kill and never die, and I think that each is I. Housman's not a Christian, but that is one of the most brilliant poetic statements of Christian experience I've ever read. So original sin indicates that the struggle, the Christian life, will be one of struggle, not a struggle between finding examples to follow, but a struggle between two warring principles within the human breast. So I was saying to students just the other day, one of the interesting things about getting older is the sins of your youth don't go away. They just don't go away. And I used to pray, you know, Lord, stop me sinning in this way. It's just not going to happen. What happens is you learn through Christ to fight the battle more effectively. But the battle has always got to be fought, because the original sin principle is always there, even within the believer. Secondly, and this will no doubt be picked up and dealt with in more detail by speakers at future conferences as you move through the confession, goes back to what I said about Adam and Christ. This parallel between Adam and Christ. Pelagius, if Adam's an example, then your understanding of Christ's work becomes that of an example. So I think imputation of sin is very important, because what Paul does in Romans 5 is he makes a clear connection between the way that Adam's work impacts us and the way that Christ's work impacts us. If Adam's sin is imputed to us, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. So it's not my brief today to bring that out in detail, but I think it would be remiss of me not to bring to your attention that your view of original sin will impact in a fairly sophisticated way your understanding of salvation. It will no doubt be brought out by speakers in future conferences as you come to talk about justification. But your understanding of justification will be intimately connected to your understanding of what goes on in the garden and how that connects to each of us. It is because original sin is imputed to us but I think we can make a case for saying that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Now, interestingly enough, in the Middle Ages, they certainly understood original sin to some extent, but a number of theologians developed the idea that Adam in the garden, what happened was that the Lord created him, and then they knew the problem of how was it for the finite man, how could he earn, how could he merit the infinite the reward of paradise in heaven, and they came up with the idea that what God does is he adds grace to the person in the garden. They have what they call the super added gift of grace. So you have man in his integrity, he's in the garden, and then in order to make him worthy of eternal life, God adds something to him. And what happens in the fall is he loses that extra something. Think of the implications of that. One, that means that fallen man still has a kind of integrity. That's a problem. And secondly, it means that salvation becomes the adding of something extra onto who we already are. And that points towards an understanding of justification that is justification by transformation, not by imputation. So as a good example, the medieval theologians, there are many good things about medieval theology. John Owen borrows a lot of stuff from the Middle Ages. They're wrestling, they see the problem, and the solution they come up with relative to Adam has profound implications for their understanding of justification. Incorrect, unbiblical understandings of justification. So I want to close these two talks by taking you back once again. Romans 5, one of the hinge chapters in the Bible, I think. Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 really provide us with that theological framework for understanding the whole of human history. Not only the redemptive history of the Old Testament and New Testament, but our history, the history of you and me as individuals today. So, you know, if you want to spend the next few weeks reflecting on passages of the Bible in particular, I would say Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Get those under your belt, because they're absolutely critical for understanding who you are and also understanding the work of Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Oh Lord God, we do thank you that in Christ you have provided us with a fully sufficient Saviour. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes more and more to the catastrophic nature of the fall of Adam and the crisis that that presents for humanity. But even, O Lord, as you give us a deeper understanding of that, we pray, O God, you would give us a greater understanding of the perfection and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Amen.